Great, thank you. Thank you, Les. I hope you enjoyed offering that chorus to the Lord from Psalm 61. I think I sang that song for 3 or 4 days nonstop in my heart last week. Beginning of the week was very, very hard processing and mourning and preparing. And then the second half of the week, much better, just seeing Wendy feeling a little stronger and doing better and anticipating getting her home. So we're thankful for that. So we're going to try to keep pushing through James. And a little more introduction. So last week, we introduced or reintroduced the author James. And we're going to follow up from what Jim Wheeler offered us from a couple weeks back. So this morning, we're introducing or reintroducing the audience. And Jim did highlight some of the audience. So in worship, when we worship the Lord, we offer up to God as really the sole recipient. And so what is offered up, Scripture talks about it being a fragrant aroma. And so our worship smells like something to God in some profound way. And so in essence, he's the audience, right? There's the audience of one in worship. But in receiving the word, of God through the proclamation, preaching of the word, we believe it's from him, then we become the audience of what he is now offering to us in the instruction of his holy word. So any writer writes with an intended audience in mind. So when I worked on my dissertation many years ago, it was supposed to be for pastors. And so we all had to write to pastors as a part of our dissertation work. But the author of a children's novel has in mind children as their audience, or the author of a suspense novel has in mind middle-aged men who are bored and want a little suspense to read that. So there's intention. And so with New Testament writers, the same is true. There's a certain audience that they have in mind. And clearly the Holy Spirit, as the author of Scripture, has in mind the people of God. The unique dynamic as the body of Christ is that we ought to be preparing to receive the word. Because we know what's going to happen on Sunday morning, don't we? We're going to gather as God's people, and we're going to pray, and we're going to offer songs, and we're going to give gifts, and then we're going to hear from the Lord as his audience and what he would like to speak into our hearts, in our minds, and in our life. And so the challenge for the preacher then in 21st century, the challenge for the preacher through the centuries has been the diversity of the audience. You know, who makes up the audience? So my sermons have to keep in mind everybody around you. So look around, see who's sitting next to you. So I have to think of you all week long. So there are some folks in our church that have doctorate degrees, and there are some with master's degrees and bachelor's degree, and there's just folks with no degrees. And so variation in education. And we have some mature Christians in our church, and we have some young Christians in our church, and we have some dull Christians. Oh, did I say that? Maybe we have some half-hearted Christians in our church, and we have some that are on fire for the Lord and zealous for him. And as you looked around, you saw we have some older folks, and we have some middle-aged folks, and we have some younger folks, and then we have some little ones too. And so there is the audience for which I seek to prepare, to feed, but we're asking the Lord to speak to us from his word as we are his audience and he is our teacher. But if the body, that is, if the audience is preparing to receive the word, then the reception of the word will be right and it'll be a part of the worship experience. Now, I don't have, you know, six ways to prepare to receive the word yet. That's probably another sermon. But there's something important in how we listen, how we hear in worship, and then how we receive the word. And that's why we encourage you to take notes, because that's an important part of how you receive and try to remember and retain. But having a right attitude, maybe and not a defensive attitude in the reception of the word. So you could say, well, he's talking about me. Or you could say, wow, he's talking about me. So see the difference? That's what I need. Boy, that's just what I needed to hear. I felt like that sermon was just for me. Well, I didn't plan that. The Holy Spirit did. Or if you say, well, he's talking about me. Hey, I didn't plan that either. The Holy Spirit did. And so the Holy Spirit, what, brings conviction when needed? And the Holy Spirit brings comfort and encouragement when needed. So in inductive Bible study, we said last week that how do we approach the text? David helped us with that last week and this week, just doing a broad stroke overview of Titus. How would we approach these three chapters of Titus? Well, how do we approach these five chapters of James? We approach the text of Scripture by asking questions. You know, we ask who, what, where, when, why, how. And last week we asked, okay, so who wrote it? Let's start there. And we identified James as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Let me just highlight a few things of what we said about James and then give you a couple more. So, in essence, James's audience is hearing about works and practice as a Christian in the first century, primarily as a Jewish believer in the first century. So let's just review for a minute. I shared these with you last week. We identified that James was not a believer, right, during Christ's life and ministry, that he came to faith probably after Christ's death and resurrection. We learned in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrected Christ appears to him. And then in Acts 1, James is present in the upper room. That's interesting that he's so present immediately at these moments of resurrection and appearances. And so it's possible that his conversion was soon after the crucifixion and resurrection. Galatians 2, we learn that he's a pillar of the church. Not an apostle, but he was a key leader, pillar in the church. History tells us that he was the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. That is kind of the lead leader. And that he presides over the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Over the controversy of Gentiles and Christians. Other writers talk about his noted Jewish character. And so that emphasis. And so who's he writing to in his book? Primarily Jewish Christians. And then we read and believe that he was martyred, as with many of the early leaders and apostles. And one writes that he was cast down from the temple and beaten with rods and then stoned to death is how he ultimately faced his martyrdom. And that's Jesus's little brother, his half-brother. So today we're asking, okay, now, to whom then is he writing? Well, James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the identification, who, to whom, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So James, his epistle or his letter falls into this category we call general epistles. And so like 1 Peter and 2 Peter fall into that category. 1 John falls into that. I believe Jude. And they're called general epistles because there's not one audience, one city in mind, one person. For example, Paul's letter to Titus, clearly written to Titus. Paul's two letters to Timothy, clearly written to Timothy, Philemon, etc. So these general epistles are written to the church in general. And the intention is that they'll be read and then they get copied and they get circulated and they're dispersed and the church hangs on to these documents. They're not to a specific group, specific church, but intended for broader circulation so all the churches can benefit. And so the early church would be benefiting from James's epistle. Now, based on kind of the needs and the audience, there's always going to be different emphasis. So when we think about the Apostle Paul, who wrote almost half of our New Testament, and Paul's emphasis, so much we see about Paul is faith and the Christian life. And that's just characteristic of Paul's writing. Peter, maybe we're not so familiar with, but if you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you would see this emphasis of hope, and he writes of hope in the Christian life. John, you could probably guess. If I said, what's John's main key emphasis? What's John's favorite word is love, all right? Over and over and over, we see it in his gospel and his other writings. And so here for James, the emphasis, when you think of James, you probably think of the word works. So I see that as this works in the Christian life and written to early Christians. And so they each offer really maybe various perspectives. As the four gospel writers all had different kind of perspective and different audience in mind. Paul's perspective, predominantly doctrine, right? He's indoctrinating the church. When we think of doctrine, you think of the book of Romans. And Peter, trials, right? He writes to the suffering church. And so much about enduring and not being surprised. And John's perspective really on experience. How do we live? How do we live with one another? That's the old, all the love and all the one another's. And so now from James's perspective, it's really practice. So putting faith into practice, and James is saying, we're going to see works lived out. You're not earning God's merit. You're not earning God's favor or his mercy, but you're putting into the reality of the practice of our Christianity. So we ask again, okay, so to whom is he writing? Right? We read it in verse 1. Who's his audience? It's the 12 tribes who've been dispersed, right? So probably not literally the 12 tribes, and if you could name those 12 tribes of Israel, but we would say maybe more symbolically, and yet with some influence of being literal, because they were Jews. They could trace their heritage, who their father was, and who their line came from. And so is he really writing about national, physical Israel? I would say probably not, no. Paul talks about Israel being cast aside for a season, for a time. Is he writing about believing Israel? We would say, okay, that's probably a little more on target. He's writing about believing Jews. And more specific, we're saying Jewish Christians. But maybe more simply, we're saying Christians. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to believers in Christ, followers of Jesus who have a heritage in Judaism. So they're not forgetting their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not forgetting their heritage from where they've come. But who are they now in Christ? They're followers of Jesus. And because of its early date, the Christians really in this early time aren't completely separate from Jews, really aren't separated from Israel. Christians aren't separated from the temple and synagogues and Judaism yet. Rome clumped Christians and Jews together for a lot of years and so persecuted both of them until there became a stronger distinction when the Jews started persecuting the Christians and say, we don't want anything to do with you. But here it is, we would say, the people of God, the followers of Christ, who have been scattered because of persecution. And we see that in the book of Acts 4, Peter's preaching. Persecution arises. Also in Acts 8, where Stephen is martyred. And so that persecution kicks in, and now the church is being really propelled out. I don't want to say unintentionally, within the tension of God's sovereignty, but they weren't being methodical in their own outreach yet. They're being thrown out through suffering and persecution. There is some evidence that kind of the non-Pauline churches, so the churches Paul didn't start, remember, Paul's ministry was primarily to whom? The Gentiles, right? The Greeks, but also Jews. And so the churches he founded were, because he would always go to the synagogue where, when he went into a new city? Go to the synagogue first on Sabbath and reason with them through the scriptures. And then he would go to the Gentiles. He would offer the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. But he felt a calling, compelling to the Gentiles. So his churches probably were diverse, right? Racially, ethnically diverse at some level. But these, maybe non-Pauline churches, or these more Jewish churches, if that's a fair way of saying, maybe remained a little bit more loyal to their Jewish heritage in Jerusalem. Martin, in his commentary, says maybe they were not as enthusiastic about Paul's mission to the Gentile world. So when you think in terms of prejudices we may have, or racism that exists in our heart, or partiality that existed in the early church, these early Jewish believers, and maybe it exists even with us today. They still talk about the most segregated hour in the week in America is 11 o'clock on Sundays, because the church is still predominantly mostly segregated. We need to strive to be integrated in what represents our community, right? This is the community in which we live, and that's how the church should be reflected. So if there's Jews and Gentiles, the hope is that they both would be represented in the body. I shared with you, just a side note, a little fun, a while back about some evidence in my family's history line that my grandfather possibly was from a Jewish ghetto in Calabria, right? Go figure. When Wendy and I had the chance to go to Italy this summer and visit our friend in Sardinia, which is the island off the west coast of Italy, and as we toured the old part of the city and looked at some ancient ruins and the fortress and the gates, and there was the sign for the Hebraic ghetto. So even in Sardinia, for tourists, they're marking where the Jewish ghetto once was. And so that just kind of resonated with me to say, you know, for a tourist looking for the Jewish ghetto, and yet there were Jews in that part of Italy thousands of years ago. Well, how'd they end up on that island? Through being this dispersion and this scattering. There's Jews throughout all of Asia Minor. There's Jews throughout Europe, right, in the first century. And there's Jewish believers now in the first century throughout Asia Minor. And there's Jewish believers in Jesus throughout Europe. So for us, really, regardless of our race, sadly, there is always racism. Because each race has its own prejudices against another race. I hate to admit, but my parents were racist. I mean, they were good Italian Catholics. But when I think of the things they used to say, it's like, they had a lot of prejudice. And why? Because they were discriminated, my grandparents, against as immigrants. And so whoever you are, whatever your sect, whatever your race, whatever your background, there's always going to be a favoritism. And so we have to think in terms of audience. Who's the audience here? Yeah, it's Jews, but it's Christians. It's now followers of Christ. And so James' letter is going to be strong, and it's going to be challenging, and he's going to say, you know what? You're even prejudiced against poor people. Doesn't matter what color their skin is. Doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile, because what does he do in this epistle? The rich guy comes into church with the nice ring and the fancy robe, and it's like, ooh, come sit in the front row. And then the poor beggar wanders in. It's like, let's keep this guy in the back. And James confronts those issues as well. Right? We must keep asking ourselves, what does the word require of me? To serve all people. All people, regardless. So we think, right, James is writing to a Jewish Christian audience. That's the audience. Yeah. And that kind of makes up maybe even some of our own heritage, but we're predominantly Gentile. It may be better to say the audience is made up of Christians with a Jewish heritage. Who are we today? We are Christians, some with what's our heritage? Some have a Presbyterian background, Anglo. I'm trying to think of who else. Some have a Pentecostal background and maybe Irish descent. Some have a Catholic background, Latino descent. And so with even our own body, there's a diversity that makes up. Well, how do we know, just briefly, how do we know who this audience is? Here's the internal evidence. If you just want to write down these scriptures And our lesson is going to be short today. We're almost done. 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "My brethren." So James had a Jewish mother and a Jewish father, Mary and Joseph. He's a Jew. And yet now he's a follower of his big brother Jesus as Messiah, Savior, King, Lord. And he's a slave, a servant of this God and King. And so he identifies these 12 dispersed tribes more symbolically, I think it's fair to say, but literally in some way. And so to Jewish believers everywhere, he says, you're my brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1:18, he writes that they're born of the word of truth. In the exercise of his will, he brought forth by the word of truth so that we might be there as we were, the first fruits among his creatures. So now new creations in Christ, and yet with our same heritage. In 2:1, again, he addresses them as my brethren, and he challenges them to those who hold to faith in Christ. We share the same faith in the same Savior. And then in 2:7, they're called by the fair name. And that would be Christian. And then in 5:8, he urges patience until the coming of the Lord. So we share this Christian faith. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're Christians. That's his audience. So then there is this internal evidence of who they are, but there's proofs of their Jewishness as well. So in 1:1, we already read, right? The 12 tribes, right? Could you name the 12 tribes? If we had a little quiz this morning, probably not. I don't think I could get all 12, maybe 10 out of 12. In 2:21, he talks about who? Their father, Abraham. So there's their Jewishness. Right, the God of our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Clearly Jewish reference. But what we also observe in James for the audience is there's this Old Testament emphasis, these Old Testament characters that are used for illustrations. Abraham, Isaac, Rahab, Job, Elijah, they all are referred to. So clearly Jewish. And then we would say the outlook of the law, or maybe emphasis, 1:25 I have written down. Let me read 1:25. It said, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effective doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." And so this perfect law and this law of liberty, within the Jewish mindset, having the law and the Mosaic law in mind. And so there's some proofs of their Jewishness. Okay, so that's our audience. So what's it mean for me, right? Let me get one more swallow because my kids make fun of me because my voice squeaks. And it goes real high. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for you today? James never, in my estimation, in my opinion, James never could have imagined that what he was writing would be the center of attention for our gathering this morning. Thousands of years later and thousands of miles from Jerusalem. Maybe just think about that. 47 AD, a couple thousand years ago and 10,000 miles away, as he's writing to the 12 dispersed tribes to exhort them and challenge them and build them up and push them towards Christian maturity. Furthest thing probably from his mind, that at 1544 7th Street, Wasco, California, there'd be about 90 folks gathered from a variety of backgrounds, and his epistle would be the center of our worship to say, "God, we're the audience. What do you want to speak into our life?" Why? How is this true now? Because it's God's word. It's not just James's letter. It's God's eternal word given through the Holy Spirit, passed down through the apostles and the prophets and early leaders in the church. And as we looked at Isaiah a number of weeks back, it's going to go forth. It's going to accomplish what God intends it to do because it's eternal and powerful and it doesn't return void. And it's for us today. So wow. God is speaking to us from his holy word. James knows his audience, right? And James is going to hit him over the head. Get ready. If you haven't read it, read it. 54 practical imperatives I mentioned last week to push us towards Christian maturity. Perseverance under trial, faith without works is dead, restraint of my tongue, my tone, my anger, submission to God's will, submission to God's word, patience until Christ come, and on and on and on. Are you ready? I hope you're ready for the challenge. As I mentioned last week, this pastor who said, if you want to fill your church, preach a series on the Song of Solomon. Everybody wants to come hear a good love story. He said, but if you want to empty your church or unite your church, then preach on the book of James that will push us all to Christian maturity together. Let's pray.